So your prayer time, your quietness during prayer time, that was kind of like a sign to me. And so go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. And we'll kind of change things up just a little bit this morning. And kind of wondering this morning if this morning was the morning to change things. But I was kind of waiting for a sign to really, do I change things this morning or not? And you guys have never been that silent during prayer time. And I was tempted to jump in there really fast, but I waited and waited and waited, and nobody was praying. So I thought, okay, this is a sign. So turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And verses 11 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And let me go ahead and read, and then we'll kind of set this up a little bit in terms of what's happening in the setting, and then we'll move on into our passage. So Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. And thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to obey you, and may we be mindful to keep in step with all that you show us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the setting. What I just read was basically Peter's second sermon. And the occasion for Peter's second sermon, is that a miracle has just happened in those first 10 verses. And in those first 10 verses, Bonnie, you guys can just stay. We're good. Yeah. So the kids can stay. We're fine. Okay, so in those first 10 verses, the miracle that happened was that there was a man who was lame who used to every day be at the entrance to the temple. And he would be there at the entrance to the temple to ask for money, to beg. Because you could always kind of count that somebody was going to be generous to you on their way to worship God. And not only would their offering be for God, but they would have some offering for you to help you. And so he's located right in a perfect spot. And here comes Peter and John on their way to the temple. And it's the time of prayer. And he catches their attention. And he begins to ask them for money. And Peter turns and basically stares right at him, stares right into him, looks deep into him, maybe even right through to his heart. And Peter tells him, I don't have any silver and gold for you, but what I do have, I give you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he reaches out and he takes the man by the hand and he pulls him up, and the guy's legs, ankles, feet are strengthened. He's been crippled from birth. He's been crippled. He's been lame for 40 years. Pulls him right up and he jumps up to his feet and he stands and he walks and he goes into the temple praising God with Peter and John. Everybody at the temple knows this guy because he's out there every day of his life. The family comes and drops him off so that he can beg, so that he can kind of earn his own keep. And so everybody at the temple recognizes that the guy who's usually outside is now inside. And he's praising God. And so the crowd begins to come, and they come to Peter, and they're checking this guy out. And Peter takes the occasion to preach. And Peter says to them, why are you so amazed? Why are you looking at us like somehow our own piety, our own power actually healed this guy? And Peter takes the occasion to preach about Jesus. I probably need to pause right there for a moment. I think our temptation would have been, I'm sure what the people were coming to hear, was to talk about the miracle. To talk about how the miracle got done, maybe to get lined up for the next miracle. But all of the focus probably would have been the miracle. And it would have been tempting for us to talk about the miracle. But Peter, instead of focusing on the miracle, refocused their attention on God and what God has done in Christ. And so why are you standing here looking at us like we did something? And like somehow we know the way to make healings happen. I'll go ahead and say it this way. Sometimes when healings happen, and they do happen sometimes, we begin, like they do, to focus our attention on the healer, and we want to know how the healer healed. And that becomes kind of the focus. And what did you do? What words did you use? How did you pray? And we almost get the impression that there is some type of formula for healing. And somehow we just either got to max out the right amount of faith or put in the right hours of prayer or accumulate enough godliness. But somehow we almost begin to approach healings as if it's something that the healer is doing. And if we could just emulate that, if we could just copy that, we could all have the gift of healing. And that's not where Peter goes with this. Peter says, why are you looking at us as if it's by our own power, by our own kind of piety, our own godliness, our own amount of prayer? Why are you looking at us? God has glorified his servant Jesus. And listen to what Peter says. He addresses him. Men of Israel, and his sermon can actually be divided into two parts. Verse 12, first part, men of Israel. Verse 17, he readdresses his audience, now brothers. And so those are kind of the two big parts of the sermon, verses 12 through 16, and then 17 to the end. So men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You'll see what's coming, but let me just kind of highlight the groundwork that he's setting up here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's drawing a line. That line of continuity from what God began to do with Abraham right on through the fathers right up to the present. Our God, the God of our heritage, has glorified who? His servant, Jesus. And his servant, that's kind of a title. God has glorified his servant, Jesus. And why this is a setup is because they did not recognize Jesus as God's servant. The passage that Vonda opened with from the Gospel of Luke goes deep into that. Listen to what Peter has to say here. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Wow. God's servant. And what did you do? You disowned him. You handed him over. And Pilate, the one you handed him over to, found no reason to put him to death. And if we took the time to read through the Gospel of Luke, we would see that Pilate tried to be adamant about it. Three times he said, I find no reason to put him to death. And yet what happened? They insisted that he be put to death. And they asked for Barabbas. And Barabbas was not just an ordinary criminal. Barabbas had led an insurrection against Rome and had murdered people in the process. And here they are asking for a murderer to be released to them, to be granted to them. And what they want to see happen is the one who is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Servant of God, the Author of Life, they want him crucified. God's servant. I don't know. I just can't get past that very quickly. Jesus was God's answer to their prayers. Jesus was the one that, little did they know, that they had actually been crying out for. And then when God sends the answer to their prayers, his servant, Jesus, they don't like him. They don't want him. And they disown him, and they hand him over, and Pilate tries to say, I don't find anything wrong with him. And they want him dead. Crucify him. And finally, Pilate gave in to them, and the author of life, the giver of life, the one who leads us into life, was crucified. It's kind of ironic, right? They want a murderer released, and then what do? They basically murder. And the irony of it is, the one that they murder is actually the one who gives them life. And it even gets more kind of ironic, more kind of surprising, as that in murdering the author of life, God is actually giving them life. I'll come back to that in a moment. But look how it goes. So you disown the holy and righteous one, and that's basically disowning God himself. So Jesus is the holy and righteous one, but the only one who is really holy is God. And so to refer to Jesus as the holy and righteous one is like Jesus is the embodiment of God, the representation of God. And so in disowning Jesus, who are they disowning? God. The God of their fathers. The God who has created them. The God who has promised them. They are disowning God in disowning Jesus. A little bit further. You killed the author of life, but here's the deal. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So there's a couple things I want to hit on here. So first of all, even though they did all of this to Jesus and they disowned him, God did not disown him. But God raised him from the dead. And so they were wrong about Jesus, but that did not somehow undo who Jesus is. That did not somehow undo what God was doing in Jesus. that God raised him from the dead, vindicating that Jesus really is God's servant. Go a little bit further. Verse 16. Kind of goes back to the miracle for a moment. The proof that Jesus is risen at this point becomes the miracle. We didn't heal him. It wasn't about our power and it wasn't about our godliness that God glorified Jesus in this miracle. It is by faith in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And there's kind of three parts here. And so let me try to identify these first of all. Faith in the name of Jesus, it's not, how should I say it? It's the name of Jesus where the power is at. The power is not simply in the faith. It wasn't simply that the guy ramped up enough faith. The power is in the name of Jesus. By faith in the power of the name of Jesus, the power comes through Jesus, the authority of Jesus. We need to make sure that we're aware of that. Sometimes when we talk about healing, sometimes when we talk about making it through tough times, sometimes we tend to make it as if faith is all that matters. And it could be faith in anything almost. But the power is coming through the authority of Jesus. Jesus is being glorified. Second thing I want you to see is that faith does have a role in this. So it is faith, but it's faith in the name of Jesus, but you do have to trust. You do have to yield yourself to this power, to this authority. You do have to surrender. So the power is in the name of Jesus, but there is a part that we have to play. We do have to surrender. We do have to trust. We do have to count on Jesus. But maybe here's the best part of all. That the faith comes through Jesus. Here's why I say that's the best part. Jesus does not leave us to ourselves to come up with faith in him. That the faith comes through Jesus. Okay, let me back it up. Let's talk about the disciples for a moment. Why do you think the disciples gave their lives to following Jesus? It's not because one day they woke up and thought, you know, it would be a good idea for me to start following Jesus. I think he's the guy. I've kind of weighed it all out. I've kind of looked at everything and yep, Jesus is the guy I'm going to follow. No, the reason why the disciples started following Jesus is because Jesus started making an impression on them. Jesus calls. They hear about what Jesus is doing. There's interactions with Jesus. Jesus started making an impact. We might even call it a faith impact upon them. And so through Jesus' dealings with them, they come to trust in Jesus, to count on Jesus, to believe in Jesus. Are you with me on it? Sometimes we like to think about free will, and sometimes we like to think that faith starts with us, and we simply decide who we're going to put our faith in. And sometimes we treat evangelism that way, that we have to go out and convince people to just start putting their faith in Jesus. But where does faith start? Faith comes through Jesus. And so that means that I didn't just decide I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. That means that Jesus is doing something in my life to bring me to the place where I realize that he is worthy of faith. And that means when I try to witness to people, when I testify to people, what I'm actually counting on is that Jesus is already at work in their lives doing things to kind of call forth faith in Jesus. And that my testimony becomes a part of that. And here for these people, this miracle becomes a part of that. And so the power is in Jesus. And yes, it requires faith to trust him. But the good news is I am not left to myself to create faith. that Jesus is at work, faith comes through Jesus. Okay, I don't know if you're with me yet on this or not. Okay, so me and Vonda, we come to the place where we get married. And on the one hand, I love her. Don't worry about the other hand, it's still good. On the one hand, I love her and I'm choosing to love her, right? But on the other hand, where does that love come from? In a sense, that love comes through Vonda. The way that she has treated me, the way that she has carried herself, the things that she has done for me, the way that she encourages me. So yes, I'm making the decision that I love her. But by the way she has made an impression on me, that love comes through her, not just from me. Okay, and I think that's the kind of thing that goes on in terms of coming to faith in Jesus. That the faith doesn't just simply arise out of me. I'm not just going to start believing in Jesus because I think that's a good thing to do or the right thing to do. But Jesus is at work bringing me to the place where I put my faith in him. The faith comes through Jesus. Jesus enables that. And of course, I can resist that. And I could have resisted Vonda's, that love that was coming through Vonda. But I wouldn't have been very, well, I wasn't very successful at it. And I love her. And same thing with Jesus. We can resist it, but Jesus is pretty persistent. Pretty persistent. And so Jesus keeps on coming at us because faith comes through Jesus. And yes, we have to get to the place where we kind of give in, to where we kind of surrender, but we don't get to that place on our own. But praise God, Jesus takes us to that place. Faith comes through him. And this is what, in some kind of way, the lame man experienced. And this is what Peter experienced. And this is what Peter is proclaiming and inviting them into. That you crucified the author of life, but put your faith in him. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's go on further. So we kind of got that lesson about faith and about how this all happened. Look at verse 17. Now Peter starts to drive it home, part two of his sermon. Now, brothers, readdresses them. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send you the Christ. There's a lot there. First off, Peter says, you did all this. You handed him over, the servant of God. You denied him before Pilate. You wanted the author of life, the holy and the righteous one. You wanted him crucified. You succeeded in getting it done. I know you acted in ignorance. You acted in ignorance. You did not know who he was. If you really knew who he was, you would not have turned away from him. If you really knew who he was and what God was doing in him and through him and what God had for you, you would not have rejected him. You would not have demanded his crucifixion. If you really knew who he was. But you acted in ignorance. Anybody want to testify? I mean, isn't that our story? That for years, we push Christ away. We don't want what Christ has to offer. Or we think we'll take it later, but we acted in ignorance. We didn't know what we were doing. And this is the amazing part. Is Peter is telling them, you acted in ignorance, but God was actually using your ignorance to fulfill the suffering of the Christ. So God's intent, when we read through the Old Testament, and our Old Testament passage is Isaiah 53. And in that passage of Scripture, there is this anticipation that God is going to raise up a servant who will bear the sins of the people. And in bearing the sins of the people will be forgiven and the people will be made new and they will be cleansed and it will be a new day for them. And so what Peter is saying is, you were acting in ignorance, but God had this worked out all along. And God is actually using your ignorance to get done His salvation for you. I mean, best way I know to think about this is with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Some of you know the story quite well. Some of you maybe not. But Joseph was number 11 of 12 brothers. And Joseph had had a dream that one day he was going to be over his brothers. And of course, his brothers hated him for that dream. And the brothers end up selling him, betraying him. And they sell him off and he ends up a slave down in Egypt. And then down in Egypt, he's falsely accused of rape. And so he's incarcerated and he is basically forgotten in prison. And it's like, whatever's going to happen to the dream, whatever's going to happen to his family. Well, in prison, he is eventually remembered. And God is with him and God gives him the ability to interpret dreams. And he ends up being the right hand of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has put him in charge of all of the grain in Egypt. And the Pharaoh has a dream that there's going to be a famine. Joseph is the one who interprets the dream. And so Joseph comes up with the strategy of how to prepare for the famine. Joseph is number two man in Egypt. The famine is severe. And what ends up happening is his brothers end up having to come before him down in Egypt to ask for grain, to ask for food. And Joseph, God has done a work in his heart. Joseph recognizes his brothers and he forgives them. And what we see happening is that Joseph is using his position to basically save his family in the midst of the famine. But it gets even better than that. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and the brothers are filled with fear. Like, Joseph is going to pay us back. He's going to exact revenge upon us because we're the ones who sold him into slavery. And you know what Joseph tells them? He says, it's all good. That you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That was pretty ignorant of them to sell their brother as a slave. Pretty foolish of them, pretty wrong of them. Downright sinful. They were rejecting the very one that was going to save them. And yet, how did Joseph end up there at the right hand of Pharaoh? How did Joseph end up down in Egypt? In the mysterious ways of God, the wisdom of God, God is so great that God actually used the evil of those brothers to get Joseph into the place where Joseph could actually save his brothers. And that's what Peter is basically saying here about Jesus and those who crucified him. That you were ignorant in what you were doing. But God knows how sinful you are. God knows how ignorant you were. And God has actually used your ignorance to bring about salvation. That through your ignorance, Jesus, the servant, suffered and carried your sins so that you could be forgiven. So that we could be forgiven. And I find myself with those people in their ignorance. Just how often are we that ignorant, pushing away what God wants to do? Pushing away, resisting. And the good news of it is that somehow God is so great that God can even use our deepest ignorance in bringing us to a place of salvation. And maybe this is your day of kind of waking up from the ignorance and realizing that, yeah, I've been pretty ignorant, but it's time to turn. And see, that's what Peter does. He doesn't just kind of leave them in their ignorance and say, you guys blew it, you were ignorant, and it's over forever. Instead, what God has done is God has used their ignorance to bring about a day in which salvation is offered to them and offered to us. Just like Joseph's brothers were not forever condemned, yes, they acted in ignorance, and yes, they acted wrong, and yes, they were guilty, but God actually used that to bring them to a day where there was salvation. And so listen to the words that Peter has for them. He doesn't just call them out on their ignorance, but Christ has suffered for them. And so verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Peter's using language here. Repent from the old, turn to the new. And maybe those are words that we need to hear. Maybe those are words especially for you today. Done a lot of ignorant things, but yet somehow God has used all of that and brought you to a new place. Maybe this place. Where it's time to repent, where it's time to turn away from all of that old ignorant stuff. Time to turn away from that old life and those old ways of doing things. And those old games and those old figuring out ways to just slide by. To turn away from all of that just getting over. And to actually turn to Jesus. To turn to God and what God has for us in Jesus. To turn to the life that God has for us to live. And to turn away from that old life that was just ignorant. It says, when you do, your past will be wiped clean. The imagery that's here, they wrote on papyri, which is kind of a plant, and we might think of it as like a marker board today, but they wrote on papyri, and I mean not a marker board in terms of that it's hard, but in terms of like a marker board, the ink of a marker doesn't seep into the marker board, and so it stays kind of on the surface of the marker board. And so when they wrote on papyri, it's different than our paper. On our paper, the ink seeps into the paper. And so you can't really erase it. You can't wipe it off. I mean, it is there. I mean, this paper, it's done for. Okay, but with papyri, the ink that they used, it didn't seep into it. It stayed on the surface. And so that meant that the papyri was reusable. Just like a marker board is reusable. And so they could wipe off the ink. They could wipe it out. They could kind of blot off the ink and reuse it. It would be clean. It would be fresh. This is what Peter is saying happens with Jesus' death. That when we turn away from our ignorant ways and we turn to Him and place our faith in Him, a faith that He invokes and calls forth out of us, then one of the things that happens is that He actually wipes clean all of the sin that has been written on our lives. He wipes it clean. Completely forgiven. No longer guilty for it. No longer held against us. Do you realize God wants to do that for each and every one of us? That whatever is on our lives, whatever sins are written across our path, that God is inviting us to turn away from our ignorant ways and to turn to Jesus and to allow him through the blood of Christ to just wipe the past clean. And yeah, there may be still some stuff to deal with in terms of working stuff out, but that stuff will not be held against us by God. Amen. Clean. And then, it's not simply about wiping out the past, but it's about new times. And did you catch the language? Times of refreshment. Times of renewal. Times of being alive. Instead of having to carry all the burdens and baggage of that sin. I think what he's talking about is receiving the Holy Spirit. That not only are our sins wiped away, but we discover that God comes to us and dwells with us in his Spirit, and his Spirit gives life, and it's refreshing and it's empowering, and there is a new joy to life. That instead of living under the filth and the dirt and the weight of our past, and instead of having that wiped away but still having to live in the fear that somehow we are not going to be able to live a new life and we're just going to go right back into the old stuff, to actually be refreshed and empowered and strengthened to live with joy and to live into a new identity created for us in Christ. He says that all this is what God has been doing in Christ. And that the day is coming when Christ will return and everything will be restored, and you have the opportunity to be a part of it. And how sad and how tragic it is to just go on in ignorance and to miss out on it and to not be a part of it. Just tragic to turn away in ignorance from what God desires to do in your life and to go on with all that stuff written instead of having it wiped clean. And to go on just kind of dragging yourself along instead of being refreshed by the power of the Spirit to live new. Peter sounds the invitation, invites them, because it's God's desire to bless us, to turn us, to set us free from our wicked ways. This morning, don't leave. Don't leave without turning. You may have come in ignorant. Don't go out ignorant. I want to give an opportunity to come and to believe. I know that Jesus has been at work in each and every one of your lives. I know that Jesus hasn't turned his back on any one of us. And I know that we don't just wake up and decide, okay, I'm going to be a believer today. But I just have the conviction that Jesus is so at work that today he is inviting you to believe in a way that you've never believed before. To believe in a way to where you actually, in your believing, you turn from and you turn to. And you confess your sins and confess your ignorance. And you invite him to wipe it all away and to refresh you. With our heads bowed, if today is your day to turn, to believe in Jesus, would you go ahead and step out and come and kneel and pray? to come and receive the life, the refreshment, the cleansing that Jesus has for you. Would you come? Anybody else like to come? Just acknowledging how ignorant we've been, and turning from that ignorance to the one who has life for us. Just come and kneel and confess to Jesus that you're putting your trust in him and turning from the old ways and turning to him and his way. Anybody else want to come? There's no need to live on in ignorance. And then could I have some of you come and pray with each one who is kneeling here? If we could gather around.